Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for being faithful to each and every one of us assembled here. Lord, we cannot really praise you enough for all that you have done for us in salvation and for all that you continue to do to sustain us while in this world controlled by evil. But we know that you, being the absolute, the sovereign God, that you direct all things in order to bring glory and honor to you. So we pray that as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will make real to what we studied this morning to each and every one. Speak to us in ways that you have chosen. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, but this time we'll really be focusing on verses 4 and 5. He reads, verse 4 reads, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Of course, you recall that the message of Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 5 that we have been considering is that you should praise God for the blessings of salvation. In this case, really, for election and adoption into the family of God in Christ. We have noted, of course, the first blessing of election and what that means to us. So, we proceed now to consider the second blessings of adoption. Again, I remind you, we are dealing with doctrine, which, as I say, when we're dealing with doctrine, you blink, you get lost for the rest of what we're studying. So you need to focus and ask the Lord to enable you to focus. We are now getting ready just to deal with praising God for your adoption. However, all I'm going to do today is really an introduction, because we won't really get to the doctrine of adoption until next week. But all of these are necessary for you to understand the doctrine of adoption as presented in the scripture. Now, adoption is really a legal term that describes the transfer of a person from a natural family into another family so that the person so received becomes a beneficiary of all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of a new family. Now, our modern practice of adoption, in some respects, does not necessarily fit the concept of the term. For example, the primary purpose of adoption today is to provide a nurturing environment to a child who is disadvantaged, either because the child is an orphan or that the parents are unable to take care of the child. That's in question. That's what it is mostly today. Now, in the ancient world, though, the primary purpose of adoption is preservation of a state. Preservation of a state. In other words, the driving force for adoption in the ancient world is to provide an heir to a man. That was the driving force. Now, this implies that women were not legally allowed to adopt children, since they themselves were under the guidanceship of male relatives if husband were to die. Of course, today, because of the purpose of adoption is different. Single women adopt children, something that was probably unheard of in the ancient world. Now, another example of the difference between the modern concept of adoption and the ancient concept of adoption concerns those that are more likely to be adopted. See, in the modern world, infants are more likely to be adopted than teenagers. However, among some of the ancient people, the reverse was the case. Young men who have proven that they have administrative skills necessary to run efficiently an estate or a household were more likely adopted than infants. So because of our notion of adoption today differs somewhat from that of the ancient, it will be necessary to have background information on adoption of the ancient people, especially that of Greco-Roman world, because that is the background for the concept of adoption that is the concern of our passage, or that the Apostle Paul presented in this passage we're studying. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, as it is today, of course, adoption was a legal act. Among the Greeks, really, there were three types of adoption. A first rule is known as inter vivos. INTERVIVOS. That is Latin. Inter vivos, vivos, inter vivos. It means really, that whole expression means between living persons. So it's a legal Latin term for. So we have it as inter vivos adoption. And that refers to the adoption of a son during a man's lifetime. That's what that adoption is. A second is what is described as testamentary, like New Testament, testamentary adoption, which involved designating an adopted son in a will. A person, you know, is dying, writes a will, say, this is the person I want to be my adopted son, who should take care of my estate. So that person will be put in the will of that man. So it is called testamentary adoption. The third, of course, is posthumous adoption that applies when a man died without appointing a legitimate heir, in which case the next of kings' offspring will be adopted. Now, there is a sense that the adoption practice of the Roman Empire are similar to that of the Greeks, except that the Roman Empire had a kind of adoption known as adogeto. Adrogatio. That's, of course, also Latin. Now, the adrogato adoption occurs when persons who are independent of their parents deliver themselves into the control of another and are themselves responsible for the act. In other words, when a person is thoroughly of a legal age, in this country we think about 18, if somebody was 18 years old and said, now I want to be adopted into another family, that's what this is, this adrogato adoption, that's what it means. Now, so This legal process, unlike normal adoption, that was approved by a local magistrate, just like a local court, yeah? This kind of one, though, was approved by a commission located in Rome, since it is a serious matter, both legally and socially, for a person to dissolve ties with one's natural family. So when this kind of adoption takes place, the individual is entitled to the name of his new father and to his property, while of course the new father also was entitled to the property of the new son and exercised over him the rights and privileges of a father. In addition, the testamentary type of adoption among the Romans seems to allow someone adopted to inherit at least a portion of an estate without dissolving his own ties to his natural family. In any event, it should be clear that adoption in the ancient world entitled a person to the rights and privileges of a natural born child. They're entitled to everything. Now, the responsibility of an adopted child is also expected of the one that's expected of a natural child is also expected of an adopted child. There was a great responsibility that for the most part in many parts of the world today, well, not really many, but mostly in the West, that you see this winning away. The what they call a great responsibility of a child, whether adopted or natural born, is to take care of their aging parents. That was their responsibility. So if a man adopts a son, that son has that bound responsibility of taking care of aging parents. So not only does he enjoy the benefits that if, you know, if the man is wealthy, all his wealth will go to him, but he also has that daunting responsibility of taking care of the aging parents. Now, many times though, I have been asked by believers of what I think of adoption, which of course I interpret to mean, what does the Bible teach about adoption? This is what I just said. See, I know sometimes, you know, I understand that people say, well, he said that. And they say, well, I know what he said, but whatever reason they're going into. And I keep saying, really, I don't say anything. You'd be better off to say, the Bible says this, unless I didn't show you where it's in the Bible. Because I don't have an opinion that's worth anything. My opinions are based strictly on the scripture. So if a person says, now what do you think about this? I don't think you're asking me, what's my opinion? I believe you're asking, what does the scripture say? Because I don't have one. Mine is, you know, not what the paper is written on it. And so I hear that. People say, well, what's your opinion? Well, of course. Now, these individuals are usually thinking of the modern practice of adoption, not really the theological understanding of the term as used in the New Testament, which is what we're going to be studying beginning next week. Well, we're going to study this today, but we won't get into full gears, we'll say, until next week. So when they ask me that, here's the thing. I don't know if this is some of the things that people don't like to hear. When people ask you a question, if you cannot find a statement in the scripture that says that, you must go by saying, well, as far as I know, there's no clear statement in the scripture. However, then that's why the application, wisdom, judgment, all of them come in. You say, however, knowing all that the Bible teaches, these are things I believe will fit it. And that's what I'm going to be doing now. So the truth is that the word adoption does not appear in the Old Testament Hebrew or Old Testament Scripture, implying that there's no instruction concerning adoption in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, if we think of adoption merely in terms of raising a child and having an heir to inherit a person's property, then we can understand why there is no instruction for adoption in the Old Testament. In other words, I'm saying to you, yeah, this, you know, you can't go, and the Bible says this adoption. We don't have a record of that. We're going to deal a whole lot though, but here's the thing, that many times we forget that the Bible would not normally give certain instruction if there's an existing instruction that you can apply to handle the problem. I'll give you an example. You remember when we started in Genesis, I mentioned something about abortion. And I say, if most people who are going around, that's all they talk about, they're all completely out of place, simply because they are not following the scripture. Now, the scripture says nothing about abortion. Why will the scripture say something about abortion? When the Bible already told the Israelites, if you catch a person having premarital sex, kill the person. If somebody is caught in adultery, kill them. So where is pregnancy coming from? To even talk about abortion. So the Bible doesn't talk about it. So these are the way you look at things. So what I'm saying is the adoption issue, there are things in the scripture that handles the issue. But the Bible doesn't say this is adoption. So with that in mind, you have to remember that the reason, really, in my judgment, that the Bible doesn't really address the issue of adoption is because of the practice of polygamy and the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. This is not the first time you're hearing from this pulpit, but just so if you've forgotten, the levirate marriage. I've explained that in details sometime in the past, but here it is. So because of those two, I believe there was no need to talk about adoption. Now you see, in polygamous home, it was expected that if the death of a parent takes place, then the other living parents will step in and help raise a child. So you can understand why there's no need to talk about it. Now the case of inheritance is handled in the law with regard to the disposal of a man's property if he had no son. Now remember that in the introduction I told you the purpose in the ancient world is just who's going to inherit my whatever I have, my heir. And I'm saying the Bible already gave instruction as how to deal with it if a man doesn't have a son. This is what is given in Numbers chapter 27 verses 8 through 11. Numbers 27 verses 8 through 11. This is instruction given to the Israelites on how to deal with a case of a man who dies without having a son but has daughters. He says, say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he
may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. So you see the issue of heir covered. So there's no need to talk about adoption in terms of having an heir. Now the problem of an heir at the death of a man who has no children really is handled through the levirate law. I know, you know, some people, I'm talking about ladies, it's just, may appall you, but that's the law given to them. The levirate law. This is what it says. In other words, your brother-in-law will marry you. Here is what is described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 6. Levirate law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 reads, if brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. That's what, you know, in other words, if, you know, let's say two boys in a family, one of them dies, and the other one hasn't had a child yet. Well, the law says, you marry your sister-in-law. Like I said, today, some people will be so abhorrent because you know that your brother-in-law is not something you want to be around anyway. But that's the way it was given to Israel. So it says, yes, the issue though is verse 6. It says, the first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now think about it. So these things are, like I say, the modern mind of the Western world, really. Because I know some of these things by experience, it's no big issue. But you think about it, that here a man is going to have a son. But instead of having his name, he'll be bearing his brother's name, the brother who is diseased. So that man, the son, will be the brother's. Sure, it's naturally comes from the, and as we say, from the brother, but it's still going to be the son. Now, one of the things that these things are really not pertinent to us today is because in Israel at that time, no one knew for sure whose line the Messiah is going to come from. That's the whole issue. To maintain them, because you don't know whose name will be used. Eventually, God made it clearer and clearer to them. So that's why the levirate law was given. So, if this is the case, from what I've explained here, it has covered the purpose of adoption just to have an heir, that's covered in Deuteronomy 25. Taking care of a child in purpose of adoption, that's covered in Numbers 27. So with that coverage, tell me why there's need to talk about adoption. See, that's the thing that I say many times. People do not know enough about the scripture to realize everything is there. We just don't know enough about it to know how to get them out to apply them. So all I'm saying is there is a provision then in the law for a man to have an heir even after his death. In any case, there is though no direct instruction then about adoption in the Word of God. There's none. Now, if you can find one, please do, and call me, and I'll eat my words, as they say. You have to do that. Whether there is no mention of the word adoption in the Old Testament, does not mean, though, that the concept
was not there. Since we have instances that point to the concept of adoption. Now, Abraham's relationship to his slave, Eliezer of Damascus, suggests that he initially adopted him, or that he was on the process of adopting him, although the word adoption was never used. This is because when Abraham did not have a son, he complained to the Lord that his slave, Eliezer, from Damascus, was going to inherit his estate, since he was a rich man, of course, according to Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. And hold on to Genesis, because the next few passages will be Genesis. Genesis 15 verse 2 reads, "And Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." That means it's not his, you know, even a relative. It has to be a slave or a servant. "And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now, in order for Eliezer though to inherit Abraham's estate, according to the ancient law of that time, he will have to be adopted by Abraham. It is known that in ancient Babylon, the modern Iraq, there was a standing practice for a man without sons to adopt his slave as his heir. Now that's different from what we read in the Deuteronomy, which shows you this is from God. I mean, both are from God in a sense, but this is very uniquely tailored to God's people. So since Abraham was originally from the general area of old Babylon, he would have been aware of this, of that practice. So it would seem that either the adoption of Eliezer has taken place and was reversed, or that it was on the process and was not completed when Isaac was born. Now we say this because the manner in which Eliezer described Isaac when he went to procure a wife for him will suggest that he probably expected to have been the heir. But everything was then given to Isaac and not to him, as implied in Genesis 24 verse 36. Now we have to read between the lines, because sometimes the thing that will help us, when you talk to a person, you're looking at their faces and they say certain things, you can almost make sense of what they're saying than when it's written down. Because there's something about our human faces, the way we do things that really show us what we're thinking. You may be showing some displeasure and you write something down, somebody won't really read it that way. So that's what I think. We have to read between the lines to see what I'm about to say here. Look at what he says. "My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age." And look at that, what he said. "And he has given him everything he owns." Think about it for a moment. Why would he say that? It's known that if he's the heir, he's the heir. Why would he say that? So there is some kind of, if we saw his face, he'd probably say, well, I will, you know, show some kind of disappointment. But here he is. I should have had a little piece. That's what I was looking forward to. But he said, he has given him everything. So there is, in my judgment, there is some kind of a letdown on his own side. But he knows that he has to do what is correct. So then, that's one of the reasons I believe that either he was on the process of being adopted, or he was reversed, but most likely was on the process. Now the concept of adoption was also present in the treatment of the sons born to Abraham and his grandson Jacob, the sons born to them. It was probably because there was a recognized practice of adoption of the sons of a concubine that caused Sarah to suggest to Abraham to impregnate her maid, Hagar, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2. Genesis chapter 16, verse 2 reads, "So she," that Sarah, "said to Abraham, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abraham agreed to what Sarah said." So the way Sarah will build a family through her maid would have been that the son of her maid will become adopted into her half family. That's where Ishmael will be Abraham's son. Now it is the same practice that also caused Rachel to offer her maid Bilhah to Jacob, so that through an implied adoptive process, Bilhah's son will be Rachel's son, and so Jacob's son, as stated in Genesis chapter 30, verse 3. Genesis chapter 30, verse 6. Verse 3 for it. Let's begin with verse 3 first. Genesis chapter 30, verse 3 says, "Then she said, 'Here is Bilhah, my maid servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her, I too can build a family.'" Now there's something very strange with this when you think about it. Now, forget about the other things I know. I mean, a modern woman will, maybe there will be something. I can imagine a modern woman doing that and say to the husband, "You sleep with a babysitter," whatever. "A living babysitter, so I have a child through that." Whatever, they can do that. I don't see that happening. But anyway, he could. But here's the thing that is really strange. Why this is a very unique thing. When we study Genesis, I showed you that really, when it comes to marriage, it is the man that must hand the woman over to another family. Not, I and the mother. I hand it over. It doesn't happen that way. I know that's the practice. It doesn't happen that way. That's not God's intention. So here in this case, this woman is handing her maid to the husband, so that she becomes a secondary wife, but not full wife, because there are some other issues that's involved. So that's what happens here. That's why it's very strange that a woman hands another woman over to a man. It's not supposed to be that way. That's why it's a secondary issue. Again, like I said, beside all the other thing that I don't think any modern woman today will stand for. Oh, well, let me put it this way, in the West. Now, it must also because there was some form of implied adoption or adoption process that involved that of a woman adopting the son of her maid, that Rachel called Bilhah's son, her son. And so she named him, as we read, look at that, Genesis 30, look at verse 6. It is then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. She didn't give birth to that child. They say, he's given me a son. That's an adoptive process. Because of this, she named him Dan. So Rachel called the house son hers, implying that the son is hers, by some kind of adoption process, but not legally defined. Now, another concept of adoption was also evident with Jacob's laying claim to his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, as his own in Genesis chapter 48, verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 48, verses 5 and 6 reads, now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Now, notice, he didn't say, as my grandchildren, he said, as mine. That means his sons. Then he says, I'm going to go ahead and says, Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine. Just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. You think about it for a moment. Reuben, Simeon are direct sons of Jacob. He fathered them, as he used the term. Then also, these are his grandchildren. But he said, they will be my son in the same line. That is, there's some kind of adoption process taking place. That means he is placing his grandchildren on equal footing with his sons. Because the implication means they're going to share his things with them. Not like you pass on to your grandchildren, but to your sons. That's the issue here. Then he said, verse 6, any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. So that's something very unique. And indeed, you know that in the history of Israel, the two sons of Joseph were Jacob's heirs, in that they inherited portion of the real estate that God promised Abraham and reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob. Because when they divided that land, a part was given to Manasseh, a part was given to Ephraim. Now, the others, because the other two tribes were kind of removed to replace Joseph was replaced, and so was Levi, those two, by those two grandsons. But they were now put on the same level. So that's some kind of adoption, but it's not something that we understand. And that's also something very unique that God did for his purpose. Part of it to give Joseph double blessing. Who knows? Part of what he suffered. But he received double blessing. So he's the only man of the 12 tribes whose sons inherited not one, but two territory portion of the land. So that's his double blessing. Still though, the concept of adoption was evident in two cases recorded in the Old Testament, although the word adoption was not used. But the concept was here. Moses was clearly adopted by Pharaoh's daughter to be her son, as indicated in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, "When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." So that has to be some adoption process, but it's not the way it was done in the ancient world or today. So she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So that's clearly a case of adoption, even though the word adoption wasn't really used. Now, Esther's relationship with Mordecai, probably her cousin, an uncle, or it could be, I don't know what we think is the uncle anyway. So Esther's relationship with Mordecai suggests that she was adopted in some fashion by Mordecai, since she was raised up by him, as indicated in Esther chapter 2, verse 7 and 15. Now those with who have a historical tie to the Hebrew people, so to say, or their descendants all over the world, they practice what I'm about to explain to you. See, when a person dies, the relatives take over. They don't have to adopt them. They just take them over and raise them up. And they'll have the name of their parents or whatever. They don't adopt them. They just raise them up. And this is what we see here. And we read in verse 7 where it says Mordecai had a cousin. Now, by the way, you know, even though we have the word cousin doesn't appear in Hebrew. There's no word for cousin in Hebrew. Hebrew people only address themselves as brothers or sisters, just say. They don't have all this nephew, this and that. They don't have all that. It's either your brother or your brother or your sister. That's the way they address themselves. But, you know, for the Englishman to try to understand that, they say Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Verse 15 says, "When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her." Now the translators of the NIV were certainly being interpretative or trying to convey Esther's relationship with Mordecai, when they use the word adopted. There's no Hebrew word for that. In other words, there's no Hebrew word that translates into the English as adopt. It doesn't exist, not at least in this passage. So the word does not appear in the Hebrew text. For the clause where it says the girl Mordecai had adopted of the NIV, this is the way it reads from the Hebrew, whom he had taken to him for a daughter. So that's why they say adopted. It could have been just, as in some of these places, they take the boy or girl into their home, raise them as if they were their own, but it's never an adoption, never change name, nothing. They answer the name of their parents, but they just look at them as my daughter or my son. But for the Western mind and the modern time, they will now talk about adoption in a different way. Nevertheless, though, the fact that Mordecai raised up Esther as his daughter implies some kind of adoption, although not necessarily a modern adoption or even a legal one. In any event, there is also another example of a relationship between two individuals mentioned in the Old Testament that some scholars consider an adoption. They say that's a case of an adoption. But we cannot be certain that was the case, really. It involved the rearing up of Jenobat, in Pharaoh's household, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 20. First Kings 11 verse 20. It reads, the sister of Tehapenes bore him a son named Genobat, whom Tehapenes brought up in the royal palace. There Jenobath lived with Pharaoh's own children. So some think it's adoption, but it's not really clear. Since they say he lived with them, with the children, so it doesn't necessarily mean he was adopted or not, we don't know. But something that's close to an adoption. So the point really is that why the word adoption was not used in the Old Testament scripture, there are examples of relationships between individuals that convey the concept of adoption. So be that then as it may, I've gone through all this, because generally questions that you answer in a very simple way are usually when you don't have a complex problem. You have to go through a lot of way, but by the time you answer, it'll be a simple answer. But you still have to go through a long way. So we've got all this established. We don't really have the word used, but the concept is here in a different way. So be that in its name, let us return to the question of how a Christian should respond to the issue of adoption. That's the reason I'm going all up this way, just to show how we're going to respond. What should we, if you really want to respond, since the scripture doesn't say this is the way you do it, carry this step out, how do you respond to the issue of adoption? Again, since there is no direct assertion in the scripture regarding this subject, our response towards it should be based on the principle of mercy or compassion. That's what you base adoption on. Mercy or compassion. Now, this means that when a child becomes an orphan, the next relative should endeavor to raise the child as his or her own. Now, if there are no relatives that are capable, then any believer motivated by compassion should be able to step in and raise the child. Now, since there is no specific instruction in the scripture, then the civil laws of the location where the believer lives should dictate the process involved in raising a child. Now, it's very obvious in this country that you could raise a child not bearing your name, but there are several legal issues that you deal with. Also, not to talk of the fact that you be, you know, there are some expenses that you run, you can take off in your taxes. See? So in that way, you can understand why some of these things, you have to go through the whatever legal system that the culture have in this respect. So all I'm saying is, if as in many countries though, a child will not be fully benefited without legal adoption, then the believer should follow the law and adopt the child. Once a child is adopted, then that child should be treated as true child of the family. Now, notice that's important because that's going to have relevance when we start dealing with the doctrine of adoption. When a child is adopted, that child must be fully treated as one who was naturally born. And so that child will enjoy the rights and the privileges of a naturally born son, child. Now, that's, when you think about it, that will mean that the discipline of that child will be the same. No exception given to that child because he or she is now a member of that family. Truly full member. It's important. Again, what I'm saying, that's important in the light of the doctrine of adoption that we'll be getting to shortly in our study. Furthermore, adopting an orphan will then be in keeping with instruction given in James chapter 1 verse 27. James chapter 1 verse 27. It is religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So taking care of orphans will fall into that. So there's no doubt that adoption is an old practice found among human beings depending on their culture. Now we know that the ancient Babylonians had specific rules guiding its practice, as evident in the codes of Hammurabi, or Hammurabi, as some people call him. So let me read you some of the rules in the code of Hammurabi, so you will know. I'm reading code 185. This is what it says. If a man adopts a child and to his name as a son and rear him, this grown son cannot be demanded back again. In other words, sometimes we hear this since they play out in this country. A child is adopted after several years. The natural born family say, I want my child back. No, in Babylonian code, that's it. Once you raise them to a certain level, you can get it back. Code 186 reads, if a man adopts a son, and if after he has taken him, he injures his foster father and mother, then his adopted son shall return to his father's house. You adopt, that child becomes violent towards you, return him or her back to the natural parents. That's what they had. Code 191 reads, if a man who had adopted a son and reared him, founded a household and had children, wish to put this adopted son out, then this son shall not simply go his way. In other words, even though he adopted a child, now eventually he got his own. So he wants to throw away the adopted child. He said, Not so fast. This is what you do. See, his adoptive father shall give him of his wealth one third of a choice portion. Then he may go. He shall not give him of the field, garden, and house. So they define what he couldn't give to him. Code 192 says, if a son of a paramour or a prostitute say to his adoptive father or mother, you are not my father or my mother, his tongue shall be cut off. Think about it. You know, people who raise adopted children and so on, and they discipline, they say, oh, you're not my father or you're not my mother. He said, cut off that tongue. Anyway, Code 193 says, if a son of a paramour or a prostitute desires his father's house and deserts his adoptive father and adoptive mother and goes to his father's house, then shall his eye be put out. So there are some strict things in the Hammurabi Code. In any event, we have considered then the background information on adoption because of the passage we are considering in Ephesians is concerned with adoption of believers into God's family. Since the Old Testament did not directly deal with adoption, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote of the concept of adoption, was probably thinking of the Greco-Roman war practice of adoption. Furthermore, as we have stated, the epistle is written to Gentiles. So it makes sense for the apostle to use their background in what he wrote regarding the doctrine of adoption. For it would not make sense to use a concept that the original recipients do not know in order to convey an important doctrine concerning God's blessings on them. However, in contrast though to the background of the recipients of this epistle, the apostle makes a startling statement about adoption. Very startling. He says, we'll go back to Ephesians 1, verse 4. He says, this is something he tells them. He said, adoption is an act of love or an act that is motivated by love. For he wrote in the last phrase of Ephesians 1:4, he said, in love. That's an important phrase, in love. Now there is a slight problem following the Greek text as to how this phrase is to be taken. There are two possible ways of reading the phrase. It could be taken as connected with what preceded in verse 4, as reflected in the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. Now, this approach implies that the phrase is associated with believers, so that part of God's purpose in election is so that his people should be characterized by holiness and blamelessness coupled with love. In other words, love isn't associated with human beings. Now, a second approach is to take the phrase in love in connection with what follows as reflected in NIV and many other English versions. Now, this implies that the love is God's love, indicating that love is that which motivated God in choosing us. Now, although we cannot be dogmatic about either of these approaches, the second option that describes it to God is preferable since it fits the focus of the apostle on God's gracious acts or actions towards believers. Therefore, we will follow the approach reflected in the NIV and take the phrase in love as associated with what follows in verse 5. Now the phrase in love will have grabbed the attention of initial recipients to recognize that the apostle is about to teach something that is strange to them. Now, you know, there are things that you hear it. Give you an example, a week or 2 weeks ago, that gets grasped people's attention when I say none of your business. And that got a lot of people's attention. You see? So when Paul wrote in love, it got the attention of so many people. See, that he's, wait a minute, this man is about to say something very strange. So in the Greco-Roman world, it is clear that the primary driving factor for adoption is the idea of having an heir to one's estate. Now the people are accustomed to think of adoption as a legal process that benefits primarily the one who adopts. Or the original recipients would have thought of it as a business arrangement in which another young man becomes a son to another father that was not his birth father in order to administer his estate. So for them, the phrase in love must have caused them to sit up and pay attention to what the apostle was about to teach them. Now, as we have noted, adoption in the Greco-Roman world is intended not so much for the benefit of the adoptee as it is for the one who adopts. However, the phrase in love conveys the idea that the adoptees are the focus or the objects of God's concern. Now, this is because the word love is translated from a Greek word that here really is used or is concerned with warm regard for someone, an interest in that person. Now, since God is the subject, it will be quite encouraging and comforting to believers to know that the God who is worthy of praise has shown concern and interest in them. In other words, it should be of great comfort to you to know that God has personal interest in you. That he has personal interest in you. Sometimes it don't look that way, but he does. See, God has nothing to benefit from us, so to say. And so for him to show interest in us should cause us to praise him. So anyhow, love here tells us something about the adoption that is the focus of our passage. It is that which is the result of God's character, namely that of love. So that's the first thing it begins to set up. This adoption we're going to talk about, we should know, it has to do with God's character, especially his character of love. Our God is characterized by love, as the psalmist declared in Psalms 103, verse 8. Psalms 103, verse 8. And that's what we pick up after break.